Let us bow together for prayer, please. Almighty and everlasting God, we thank you for the Holy Scriptures. With the help of your Spirit, let us understand the Word, hear it accurately this evening. Help me to preach it accurately. Let us receive this Word, Lord, with gladness and hold on to its promises. Help us to heed its warnings, and most of all, to believe in the Savior of whom it speaks. Amen. My text is in Zephaniah chapter 3, verses 8 through 13 this evening. Zephaniah 3, verses 8 through 13. Let us give our attention to God's word. Therefore, wait for me, says the Lord, until the day I rise up for plunder. My determination is to gather the nations to my assembly of kingdoms, to pour on them my indignation, all my fierce anger. All the earth will be devoured with the fire of my jealousy. For then I will restore to the peoples a pure language, that they all may call on the name of the Lord to serve with one accord. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, the daughter of my dispersed ones, shall bring my offering. In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me. For then I will take away from your midst those who rejoice in your pride, and you shall no longer be haughty in my holy mountain. I will leave in your midst a meek and humble people, and they shall trust in the name of the Lord. The remnant of Israel shall do no unrighteousness and speak no lies, nor shall a deceitful tongue be found in their mouth. For they shall feed their flocks and lie down, and no one shall make them afraid. And this ends the reading of God's holy word. Do you like to take exams? Some people thrive on exams. I was never one that did that. Exams were difficult for me. I hated them when I was in school, and I've been in school a lot, so they were stressful. And we all have tests, whether we're in school or not, and some of those we pass and some of those we fail. In his perfect equity, the Lord God of the universe will call every human being to give account of himself or herself as to how they have lived. That will be our very final exam as human beings. The prophet Zephaniah writes about a coming judgment on Judah and for the nations at large, which would be a foretaste of that final day of judgment that awaits us. On that day, the wicked and non-repentant will be sent to eternal torment, and the righteous will be welcomed into the presence of the Lord forever through the righteousness of Jesus Christ, who saved them. So, let's see what the prophet says about the remnant. First of all, God announces punishment on the nations in verse 8. He says, therefore, wait for me. Therefore, since the people had not responded to the prophets God had sent and to his word, since they had not responded to his warnings and chastisements, therefore, he says, wait for me, for he would gather the nations and pour his wrath on them. They have aroused his holy jealousy, and his anger because of their rebellion and their refusal to repent. Wait for me until that day I rise up for plunder, he says. Or in the NIV, wait for that day until I stand up to testify. A courtroom setting where the sins and stubbornness of these people are exposed, where a sentence is passed upon them. Either way we read that in verse 8, the result is judgment. God pouring out his wrath on these impenitent people. So the immediate context for this, of course, or the coming context, is the fall of Jerusalem in 586 BC, and also the fall of the nations which would come. But the fall of Jerusalem in AD 70 was also perhaps in view. And further still, that final day of judgment at the end of time. Wait for me, God says, to judge the nations. Wait for me to judge at the end of time. For God is holy, and he will not tolerate sin. Let's go back for a moment to Isaiah chapter 6. Think of this. Think of the vision that Isaiah saw in, as recorded in chapter 6, where he saw the seraphim and heard them saying to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." Isaiah responded to this vision in chapter 6, verse 5, in this way: "Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Isaiah 6, verse 5. And if we saw that vision of the majesty, awesomeness, and purity of God, we too would humble ourselves in a similar manner. And then we would experience what Isaiah did, the cleansing. One of the seraphim took a live coal from the altar and touched Isaiah's mouth, and the seraphim said in Isaiah 6, verse 6, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin purged." And then we would be grateful and thankful. Wait for me, says the Lord. I'm coming in judgment. So here's what will happen on that final judgment day. And I depended on the Belgic Confession, Article 37, for most of this information. And that day, our Lord Jesus Christ will descend from heaven. He will come visibly from heaven back to earth with great glory and majesty. The bodies of those who have died will be raised and united with their spirits. Then those who are alive will be caught up as well to meet the Lord. Christ will judge the living and the dead, all men, women, and children who have ever lived. Everyone will be judged according to the works they have done. Those works, of course, come from the heart. And only a heart changed by the power of God the Holy Spirit would ever produce good works. Those born of the Spirit who trusted in Christ and repented of sin were able to do some good works. But the others were not. And the thought of judgment is horrible and terrible to wicked people if they know what's coming, but a great comfort to the true people of God. The wicked will be sent to their eternal destiny in the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The faithful and elect will be crowned with glory and honor. All their tears will be wiped away. And we cannot begin to imagine the joy that awaits us. Wait for me, says the Lord. He keeps all his promises. The Old Testament believers waited for the first coming of Christ. There was such a woman named Anna, described in the New Testament. She was constantly in the temple, praying and fasting night and day. Luke 2:38 says of Anna, "And coming in that instant, she gave thanks to the Lord and spoke of him to all those who looked for redemption in Jerusalem." Luke 2:38. This was around the time of the birth of Christ, and she knew that redemption had come. She knew her Old Testament. She knew that it had been predicted. She was looking for the Messiah, the promised one. He had come in his first coming. New Testament believers, as we are, look for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus 2:11 through 14 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has come to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify himself for himself, his own special people, zealous for good works." Titus 2:11 through 14. Looking for the blessed hope and appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ. If you're like I am, you get caught up in everyday life, and I don't think of it as often as I should. It should bring joy to our hearts. We read this also about the second coming in Revelation 22:20, where Jesus says, "He who testifies to these things says, surely I'm coming quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Revelation 22, verse 20. Today we look forward to that second coming of Christ. We know that then all things will be put right. God kept his promise about the first coming of the Messiah. He will keep his promise about the second. There will be a day of final judgment. And in all of this, the Lord is saying to his people and to those who will listen, change your ways. Repent of your sins. Come to me and repent. Trust in my Son, God says. We are responsible to pray for those who have not repented. That will be a terrible day for them. But we can pray for them and try to help them see their need of Christ. Wait for me, says the Lord. Judgment is coming, and that's my first point. Secondly, is the gathering of the remnant. The gathering of the remnant. The Lord will gather his remnant. Notice in verse 9, the Lord will restore to the people a pure language. He will give them a pure language. The opposite of Babel, when the Lord confused the language of the people in order to put down their rebellion, at this point, he will create a pure language whereby the people can call upon the name of the Lord. They will pray to him, worship him, and serve him. Relate to him. That's what we're doing when we're praying, when we're worshiping, when we're having private Bible study, when we're praying in private or with the family. We are having communion with God. And I know that many times we think of it as a duty. And today, you know, duty is almost like a curse word. You just don't want to mention duty because it's not good. Well, on a side note, discipline is good. But more than that, this is communion with our Heavenly Father. It is communion with Him. And so with this one language, we can do that. Now, this is a great contrast to what had gone on before. If you look back in chapter 1, verse 6, the Lord says of the people, they have not sought the Lord, nor inquired of Him. In chapter 1, verse 6, a great change will have taken place. The Spirit of the Lord has power to make that change, and He alone. So with that pure language, the people will worship the Lord. Also, the people of this pure language will serve the Lord, verse 9 says, shoulder to shoulder, literally, or with one accord, together. And of course, the imagery here is agricultural imagery, where beasts were yoked together, tied together in their work. Likewise, the people of God call upon His name together and serve Him together. 1 Corinthians 12:3 says, therefore I make known to you that no one speaking by the Spirit of God calls Jesus accursed, and no one can say that Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. 1 Corinthians 12:3. He is the one who enables us to do this. He is the one who enables us to serve the Lord, resist temptation, and live for Him day by day. Zephaniah foretells a time when many more people will be turning to the Lord in faith. So this tells us that the church must continue her task of preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. There are many distractions for the church these days, not the least of which has been COVID-19. And also the growing concern about our government. But we must not be distracted from our task, and we must not be deterred from that task. The ways of the world are always alluring us, and yet we always want to reach the world. So we cannot ignore the trends of the world. We don't want to blindly follow them, but we need to know the trends of the world so we can better understand, so that we can better minister, so that we can better preach the gospel. Now in verse 10, we are told that from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia or Cush, God's scattered worshipers would bring offerings. People from far off places will be brought into the people of God. The New Testament, of course, speaks of this, and it was beginning to be fulfilled in the first century. The New Testament speaks of it in Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. For He Himself, Christ, is our peace, who has made both one and has broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, that is, the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so as to create in Himself one new man from the two, thus making peace, and that He might reconcile them both to God in one body through the cross, thereby putting to death the enmity. And He came and preached peace to those who are far off and to those who are near. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit to the Father. Ephesians 2, 14 through 18. Those far off are the Gentiles, and those near are the Jews. And the Lord unites us both in His church. Zephaniah looked forward to the age in which we live, when people of various nations are brought together in God's family. The prophet not only saw a judgment like one that had not seen before, had not been seen before. He also saw a conversion like one that had not been seen before. And how can this happen unless the church continues to preach the Holy Gospel? Zephaniah may also have been looking forward to the new heaven and the new earth, when all of God's people will be together in the final state of perfection and will praise Him. In any case, we need desperately to continue in prayer for those outside the church. We need to be witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ to those who do not know Him. So secondly, we had the gathering of the remnant. And thirdly, then there is the character of the remnant. The character of the remnant. The remnant are a people who are not shamed. In verse 11, "In that day you shall not be shamed for any of your deeds in which you transgress against me." They will not be shamed because they have been forgiven. That will be different. Different kind of feeling. Our being ashamed for our sins, our feeling the guilt because of our sins, is not all a bad thing. It moves us to repent. It moves us to want to do better and be closer to the Lord. But once we are humiliated and confess our sins, then we need to receive the forgiveness of God and believe it. Why is it that we hearken back again and again to sins we have committed in the past as if we are still guilty for them? For once the Lord takes away our sins, they're gone. In our minds, we may think differently, and we may think not up to the fullness of the grace of God and the cleansing that He gives through the blood of Jesus Christ. It isn't right for us to continue in shame over sins that have been forgiven, and they are not in the mind of God. He moves them away as far as the east is from the west. He casts them into the depths of the seas. Do we believe God? Is the question. I know sometimes we don't feel like it, but God is true, and we can trust Him. The remnant will not be ashamed also because, as verse 11 says, there will be a separation. God will take away those who rejoice in their pride, the arrogant boasters. God's people might have boasted in their heritage. We are the children of Abraham. How can you say anything against us? We are God's chosen people. We are safe. Look at our beautiful temple. We are special. We believe in election. We know that there is an elect people of God. We know that every believer was elect from before the foundation of the world. But we also know that God did not choose His elect people because of anything in them. He did not choose us because we did better. He did not choose us because we are good. He chose us in spite of what we are. He chose us out of His own love. So no, we have nothing to boast of. There would be a separation, and those boasters would be taken out from among the true people of God. They will no longer be ashamed, God's people. God's promise to Abraham would not fail. Abraham's descendants would be as many as the stars if he could have counted them. God said to Abraham in Genesis 22:18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Genesis 22:18. The remnant here in Zephaniah would grow into the universal church of God in fulfillment of that promise to Abraham. And this remnant, verse 12 says, would be meek and humble in contrast to the arrogant boasters. In Matthew 11:28, Jesus said, "I am gentle and lowly in heart." A humble Savior makes humble followers. God forbid that we should boast save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Another characteristic of God's people, God's remnant, is in verse 12, that they trust in the Lord or take refuge in the Lord. Well, of course, we knew that. We knew they would take refuge in the Lord and trust in him. But look at what he previously said about them. In chapter 1, verses 4 through 6, he tells us that they worshiped Baal. They worshiped the host of heaven. They worshiped the god Milcom. They had turned back from following the Lord. And in chapter 1, verse 12, we read of those who say in their heart, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do evil." Another big change. They will trust in the Lord. They will take refuge in the Lord. In verse 13, the remnant of Israel will do no iniquity, speak no lies, nor be deceitful in their speech. Previously, in chapter 1, verse 17, the Lord had said, "I will bring distress upon men, and they shall walk like blind men, because they sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, their flesh like refuse." In chapter 1, verse 17. But in contrast, the remnant would do no iniquity and would speak the truth. The Lord Jesus Christ purifies his church. Sometimes that's a painful process. Sometimes it's painful individually, but it usually involves more than one person. Ephesians 5, verse 25 and 26 says, "Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word." Is there any evidence that I am being purified? Is there any evidence that you are being purified? That the church as a whole is being purified? Can people look at us and see that we're being purified? We are. To answer that question, we are being purified. The great privilege we have is that the Lord Jesus Christ is working in us by his Spirit to make us the people he wants us to be. It's a long process. It's certainly not finished in this life. But we have that blessing that Christ is still working in us. I know as one gets older, one begins to think, as I do sometimes, "Well, there's another thing I can't do that I used to do." I'm getting older, so we count them one by one. We also count our blessings one by one. And sometimes people of age begin to think, "What can I do? I'm of no use to my children. I can't do the work I used to do. I don't think like I used to do. So why am I useful? For what am I useful?" The Lord knows. He still has you here. He still wants to use you. Even the oldest in this congregation this evening, Christ is still working in you and on you. And he will continue to do so until he's ready to take you home. He's purifying us. And then in verse 13, the remnant is peaceful. The remnant will feed their flocks or feed themselves and lie down, and no one will make them afraid. The remnant is peaceful. In this world, Christians have peace. Our peace has many interruptions, but we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our sense of peace has many interruptions, I should say. And there are many things in this world that are not peaceful, many things that we have to deal with that are not peaceful. But this looks forward to the time when all is peace and all is rest. Life in general has its troubles, but we have a taste of that peace now. We have inner peace with God, though sometimes we don't feel it. We still have it. We have peace objectively. One day, we will have total peace and perfect peace. So that's the character of the remnant. And in this text, Zephaniah and all of Scripture are telling us that the Lord will punish sin, but there is salvation through Jesus Christ. The Lord will have his justice satisfied. For the remnant and for all his people, the payment has been made by Jesus for our sins. We have eternal life in him. So we must continue to turn to the Lord in repentance and faith. We must strive to serve our Lord and Savior day by day. For the Lord Jesus says, "Behold, I'm coming quickly, and my reward is with me to give to everyone according to his work."